Okay, good morning, everybody. Thank you for taking the time to be here. Let's learn a little bit of Torah together. We're now going to be learning on the topic, which is the knock of my beloved from 1956 to 2023. Just trying to appreciate a theological perspective on what we are doing. I wanted to first of all thank Steve and Marjorie Kellner, who are sponsoring our learning today, and all the brachos we said, and we'll say on the food and the coffee. The Ili Nishmas, Dr. Kellner's paternal grandmother, Mrs. Millie Kellner. It's Bobayam. Bobayam Yartzeit from Mindler Bas Avraham, who is a person who made it to Israel and made sure that her children were able to be part of Israel's society and was a defender of Israel's society. A person, her son was, his Yartzeit is on Yom HaAtzmaut itself. And it is very appropriate that today is the day that we mark that as we learn together. Because today's topic takes us back to the year 1956 in the Lamport Auditorium, where Rabbi Soloveitchik gave a lecture in Yiddish entitled Kol Dodi Dafek, which was later transcribed into Yiddish and then translated for us proletariats into Hebrew and English. And what I would like to do is something which we actually did a few years ago, but go through one section of this essay or this speech, but transpose it and say to ourselves, how is this affecting us today? How is this true or perhaps less true today? Is the question that we can ask ourselves. So let's start at the very beginning. Just to put things in perspective, 1956 puts us 8 years after establishment of the State of Israel. So 1948 to 1956. At this point in time, the country is extremely impoverished, is affected by wars on all fronts, most notably on the southern front. At this point in time, in 1956, there's now the War of Attrition. So there's the fight in the Sinai. And it wasn't as grand and glamorous as what was going to happen later on in the 60s. But it was a very difficult time. In fact, we have a veteran, an Israeli war veteran in our shul who fought in 1956, Mr. Paul Gross. He's got his insignia from the 1956 war. And this is a difficult time for Israel. There was no guarantees. Certainly at the time. And so Rabbi Soloveitchik spoke on the topic of Kol Dodi Dafek. And the primary topic of this lecture was, these are not them, I don't know where the rest are, I'm sorry. What is the primary topic of Kol Dodi Dafek? Anybody familiar? It's the Holocaust. It's actually the Holocaust. He's not reflecting as much on Israel as about the Holocaust. And then he pivots from Holocaust to Israel. That's how he makes the observation. There are those who suggest that Rav Soloveitchik was in fact responding, not responding only in terms of ideas, but in terms of to the argument made by Rav Yoel Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe. The Satmar Rebbe was, I apologize, I think we're out right now. I'm sorry, I apologize. Can we share? I only printed 25 copies. Was that okay? There we go. Thank you so much, Rory, for sharing through. So the Satmar Rebbe had said orally and had also, we have one more here, and they had said orally and also had made on numerous times made the following argument that he believed that the establishment of the State of Israel was in fact done in iniquity and sin, and because it was not appropriate for people to be rushing the Geula, thereby transgressing what's called the Shalosh Shavuos, the three oaths that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made upon Israel, which were are recorded at the end of the Gemara in Ksubos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph, where it describes, based on a pasuk in Shir Hashim, Hishpati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim in Toiru Es Avah Ashitech Bat, that you should not jump the gun, you should not, so to speak, start the process until it's the right time, and quote the Satmar Rebbe in his translation from the Shalosh, the area of his essay of Vayoyim Moshe called Shalosh Shavuos. He says the following: because of our sinfulness, we have suffered greatly. This is not in the notes. Worse than Israel has known since it has become a people. In former times, whenever troubles befell, the matter was pondered which sin had brought the troubles. But in our generation, no one needs to look for the sin responsible for our calamity. The heretics have made all kinds of efforts to violate these three oaths, to go up by force to seize sovereignty over the freedom of ourselves before the appointed time. Those are the first of the two oaths. The third one is actually about the nations of the world relating to us. which they certainly broke, luring the majority of the Jewish people into heresy, like the one which has not been seen since the world was created. It is no wonder, therefore, that the Lord has lashed out in fury, and that there is there were also righteous people who perished, because the iniquity of the sinners and corruptors so great was God's wrath. That's the translation of the Sabbath Rebbe. And therefore, he was essentially addressing what question? No, that's the answer. He was asking about the Holocaust. The answer was Israel. And then meaning to say, you want to know why people suffered and why good people died? Is because we sinned. That's what he was asking. And so Rav Soloveitchik actually, in response to this, gave this essay called Kol Dodi Dofek. In this essay, he takes another pasuk in Shir HaShirim, not Im Toru Es Avad Shetech Bots, which is Ishbat Yis Gemenot Yerushalayim, referring to the Shal Shuas. He took another pasuk, and the pasuk was Kol Dodi Dofek, the Knock of My Beloved. And in it, he makes the argument, and it's a very short essay, it's really worthwhile, it's very easy to read, you can buy it very easily. It's translated into English, which is very accessible. The ideas are not as accessible, but the reading is. And he makes the argument that we don't have the right to ask why. We can only ask what. The very famous Zuhair of Soloveitchik says, we can't pull away the veil and understand what Hashem want, why Hashem did things. We can ask, what does Hashem want from us? And instead, he said, in trying to understand what's going on over here, there's times in history where HaKadosh Baruch Hu knocks. And he goes back into that description of Shir HaShirim about the relationship between the Raya and the Dod. Right? The Raya refers to which entity? Classically, at least. Raya refers to us, the nation of Israel, and the Dod refers to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Those are two terms of endearment, the beloved, the dear one. So these two are searching for each other, and they have a time of engagement, they have a time where they're with each other, but then the Dod, Chomak Avar, is gone, and she, that's us, looks for him everywhere. We search over mountains, we search through forests, we knock on doors, we look everywhere for him, and we can't find him. And it's a description, really, essentially, of our long sojourn in exile. And then there's a time where, as it describes in Shir HaShirim, where the Dod reappears. He comes back to visit the Raya, that's us, and he comes to her abode, and he knocks upon the door to see her, but she's exhausted at this point. She's almost given up hope of finding him ever again, her beloved who she cares and loves so much for. And when she hears the knock on the door, she is at this point in time apathetic because it's been so long. And she says, Pashatati eskutanti echacha el b'shena. To get up and check the door one more time, I've changed into pajamas. How can I do this? I've washed my feet. How can I put my feet on the ground again just to check the door? And the door knocking continues as the door looks for her, as Hashem looks for Knesset Israel, and then finally she gets out of bed and opens the door and he's gone. And we miss that window. The young lady misses her beloved coming back to her. That's the description in Shir HaShirim. And so what Rav Soloveitchik does is he turns this around and he says, that's what's happened now. After almost 2,000 years of looking for Hashem, Hashem started looking for us. And Kol Dodi Dofek, the knock of my beloved is at the door. Are we listening? That's the question he asks. And so Rav Soloveitchik makes the following observations. And I'd like to learn it. I actually put into the notes over here both the Hebrew and the English. They're both equally complicated. But I'd like to do. I'm going to look a little. I feel like sometimes when we read English, we're reading. When we're learning Hebrew, we're learning. So I'd like to do a little bit of the Hebrew. But I have the English at the back as well. On the first page, where there's a little line on the right hand side on page 15, it says the following. He says, "What is this? What is the point of Shir HaShirim?" His argument says three lines in is Im lo chimutz yizdamnus had harat olam gedola v'niskava shaleya. Isn't this all about? Isn't all of Shir HaShirim about this opportunity? The chimutz. What's chimutz? The fermenting of that opportunity, that his damnut, that moment of time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was willing to be there for us. That we so wanted, but we missed the opportunity when it came. Isn't that what all of Shir HaShirim is? And he goes on to describe what we just talked about. If you flip the page to page 16. He says, "Lerega kat," in the underline, "Lerega kat nignaz eish hakisufim shebarabah Niskavetz Hachefetz Ha'adir, that moment that she lies in bed and she hears the knock on the door, shrivels up in her that hope. She's too tired to respond. And quieted were her feelings, her emotions, and silenced were her dreams. Haraya sirva laredet me'al mishkava lepatcha et adelet o'ala ledoda yafeh hatohar. She's not able to open up the door. And that's when he goes to the bottom of the paragraph where the line is, and he says the following: V'chazon chayim niskavim halach v'chamak omnam kein haraya nitorera. At the end, she wakes up. La'acha shaya kala mitardei masavik kafza b'ba'ala mimatarata l'kabel penei doda. She tries to find her beloved. Kamti ani l'tach l'dodi. I got up to open for my beloved. Aval kifitza zu ichra et hamoed. She missed the window. Hadod chadal lidfok v'ne'elam b'machshakei ha'layla. Dodi chamak avar. He's gone. Golam asos chaya. The joy of her life is no longer. Havayata midavar shumam asam reik. Parashat hachipus hakadach tani hachazra v'niyara v'adayin hi noderet ben mishkanos haroim u'mevakeshes estodan. She now starts looking for him again, not to find him. That's the opportunity. So Rav Soloveitchik says, what's the application? Let's transcribe this. So he says that there are six knocks. There's six things that have happened in the last 8 years which we need to take note of. And as we learn them, what I'd like to do is consider in the back of our minds how relevant they are to today, how applicable they are today. So let's take a look at the beginning of here. On the bottom of page 16, he says, Sheish Defekos is the most famous part of the Esau. They're all famous. There's the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of fate, destiny and fate. There's a lot of parts of this essay which are very important. Suffering and not suffering and how to deal with suffering. But this is a very famous section. He's a Livnei Shonim Ma'atot. Before, just a few years ago, Be'etzem Le'el Belahot Melei Zva'ot Midonek. In a night which was choked up with the calls, the screams from Midonek. Treblinka, Buchenwald, Belel Shaltei Gas Kishanim. In a night filled with the crematoria and Zyklon B. Belel Shehesta Ponim Muchlat, in a night of complete hiddenness of Hashem's face. Belel Shilton Satana Seikota Ashmad, at a time where doubt was rife and assimilation was ready. Asheratzol Ischoves Araya Mebeitol Lekneset Hanotzrit, where it was almost as if there was nothing left for the Raya, for the beloved, that's us, except to amalgamate into the Christian Church. Belel Chipusim Beli Heref, in a night of non-stop searching of Bakashat Adod and searching for the beloved. Belel Ze Gufot Tzaf V'Ala Adod. Hashem emerged. The Dod came. Hakel Mistatet B'Shafrir Chivayon Hofia Pit'om V'Itchil Lidfok B'Petach O'Ala Shel Araya Hasukhuva V'Advuya. On her sick bed, the beloved knocked on the door. On the door, while she lay in bed suffering, she tapcha amishkava mitoch parpurim v'yisurei gehinom. As she was enduring and she was convulsing in pain from what she was going through, ekev haakaot ha'dufekot bepetach araya atufat evel gnolda medinat Israel. That was when the state of Israel was born, as Israel was laying in the convulsions of death from the Holocaust. How many times did Hashem knock upon our door? Domeni, he says, would appear to me, I would say that there are six knocks Hashem has knocked upon our door that we should be answering. By the way, just it's worthwhile learning it in the Hebrew because just it gives you a sense of the beauty of this language. Of course, it's in English as well, but it's such magnificent language. Reshit, what's the first knock? He's a defekat adod nishma b'ma'aracha ha'politit. We need to look at the political landscape of the birth of the state of Israel. Bebichinat ha'yichus yachasim ha'bein le'umiyim lo yakishu af echad shetukumat medinat Yisrael b'muvan ha'politi ho'yso ha'hitrachshut kim'at al tivit. Anybody you ask will tell you that the birth of Israel politically was a miracle, was above nature. This was a supernatural event. politically. Russia, Vartsos Abrit, Tamchu Yachad Barayon Yastadosh Lomindinat Yisrael. The West and the East, the USSR and the Soviets and the United States of America voted on the same notion at the United Nations. They both voted for the partition plan. This is arguably during the Cold War the only decision that America and the Soviets agreed on. This is the only time they ever voted on the same matter. I'm led to believe, I would say that the UN was simply created for this purpose. For the purpose of doing this particular point, I've not noticed a single other notable achievement of the United Nations since. And remember, he's only talking in 1956. Prophetic. Now there are wonderful things that they do for refugees around the world, but let's be honest as to the endemic anti-Semitism. There are more anti-Israel resolutions than all the other nations combined. I mean, Syria, China, Iran. I mean, it's a joke. When you had Muammar Gaddafi on the Security Council, I mean, like, it's a game.
Iran's head of the human rights.
Yeah. Need we say more? You know, and sometimes you'll see the spokeswoman for, I don't know, like, where is it, like, you know, Libya or Algeria saying, Israel is committing gross human rights, you think, oh gosh, you know. Look who's calling the teapot black, you know. So it's complicated times. But that's what Soloveitchik said in 1956, and he's 100% on the mark. Chazal hibiu kfar. He said, he quotes Chazal, who said that yachid. It is possible that there can be rain in a particular area because one person deserved it. That's what Chazal tells us. Because of one plant that needed to flourish. And I don't know who the media saw sitting at the podium that presided over November 1947 over the partition plan and later on the establishment of the Israel I believe that sitting behind the podium there was HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's who I saw. I don't know who they said in the media was, smack the gavel, but I saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Who dofak bepatisho al shulchan? He was the one who established this, established the vote. Ha'ein anu mefarshim et ha'katuv balayla hu nedela shnat ha'melech, shnat malko shel olam. Is that not the way we read Megillas Esther? Is that not the way we talk about that? Who couldn't sleep that night? Who made the decrees? Wasn't that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself? Yes, it happened to be Achashverosh, had indigestion. But that was the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu worked as well. If Achashverosh had too much challenge, wouldn't have made a difference. But it wasn't about Achashverosh. It was about HaKadosh Baruch Hu waking up. So that's number one, his observation. The political miracle of the establishment of the State of Israel. And look, since, I mean, all it's done is criticize us, the United Nations. Racism is unbelievable. Number two. Shenit, the next paragraph, paragraph Dalet. Tefekot adod nishma b'mesteh akrav. It was heard upon the field of battle. Chel ha'agana ha'katan shel Yisrael nitzach es tzivotehem ha'atzomim shel Arzot Arav. Israel was attacked before and after its establishment by powerful armies of the Arab nations. Nes rabim biyad ma'atim na'asela einenu. We saw the miracles of the few in the hands of the many. Upela od yoter gadol hitrachesh b'atasher. There's even a greater miracle. HaKadosh Baruch Hu hichbid et lev Yishmael v'tziva olav v'letzayt l'krav negim min'alat Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the blessing that they declared war upon us. The ilula, if it was not for that, hichriz aravim milchamal Yisrael, that they declared war upon us. V'ayu maskimim l'tochnit ha'chaluka. Let's say that agreed to the partition plan of the UN. Let's say the Arabs had actually agreed to one peace. Right. Let's say that actually pulled their share and said, we'll do a partition, because after all there should be a two-state solution, not just a one-state which kills all the Jews. Israel would have been without Jerusalem, without most of the Galilee, and of the areas in the south. If Paro had agreed to the first terms of agreement of Exodus, we would have had a 3-day, you know, spatzir in the desert and come back. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu asked for, but he didn't. He didn't agree to that. Mimela, he says, "Aval Paro hichbidet libo v'lo shomal el Moshe." Paro didn't listen. And that's why we were able to go out as a nation eternally. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it says, Israel, mi biyad chazakav Israel netziyah, mi meila pakad, paka kocha shel ha'avtacha, ki yushuva b'mitzrayim. So he managed to leave. And therefore we completely left his Mitzrayim. Kochozeh ha'mevusas al heskem shnei atzadim, eino mechuyav etzad tzad ha'echad. If you have a bilateral agreement and one side doesn't keep the agreement, then that's not a bilateral agreement and nobody has to keep it. And that's what happened with the establishment of the state of Israel. They all attacked. Because they attacked, we were able to push them back. And we had far larger areas of land because of their attack. You know, and when you talk about the refugee crisis, there were lots of Jewish refugees. There was 800,000 Jewish refugees in the course of the 1940s to the 1950s. And Israel absorbed them all. And that's what happens in war. There were also 750,000 Arabs who also, because of the war, were they refugee. You know what? They should have been absorbed as by the rest of all the Arab states, which had hundreds and hundreds of more space and time and infrastructure to absorb them. They didn't absorb them. Nebuch. But that's unfortunately not our problem, but it has become our problem because they wanted it to become our problem. But this is what was happening then. This is the, we'll call, military knocking upon our door. If you read the stories, it's just worthwhile reading. You know, if you have a chance to read O Jerusalem, you just go, really, it's what a remarkable book. I couldn't put it down 2 times just to read it. It's such a, it's just a historical account, but woven together as the story of the individuals who are going through it. I mean, the miracles that occurred are nothing short of miraculous when you read about these stories. You know, we all go to Katamon today. You know, we're like, oh, we take it for granted. And, you know, there's the theater and the museum and the Shtiblach and all the things, you know, and it's a beautiful place and many people live there. And it's like Katamon was an Arab neighborhood. The San Simon Monastery was where the Palmach fighters were embedded, trying to hold off the Iraqi troops because Iraq was in the war at the time as well against Israel. And there was a time, if you remember the story, they were caught. They had so many injured that there were not enough people to carry out the injured. They were running out of ammunition, and their radio wasn't working. So the Palmach fighters realized, this is the end. This is it. We're done. And the only way they could do this was they didn't want their injured fighters to fall into the hands of the Arabs. Things haven't changed so much about the Geneva observances of the Arab nations and what they do to captives. You know, this is not new. And so they put all the bodies and all the injured into a pile. They were going to blow them up and then retreat. The remaining soldiers who could walk would retreat, and that would be in the fall of Katamon. And there was no way for them to communicate because the radio was out. In the meantime, the Israeli intelligence intercepted a message between the Iraqi soldiers saying that they were on the brink of collapse. And they had decided to leave, but they couldn't get that message to the besieged San Simon Monastery, which is where the Israeli soldiers were locked up. And they were about to press the detonating charge to kill the wounded and retrace their steps. And thereby, Katamon would not have been part of West Jerusalem. Until the moment beforehand, the radio crackled to life and they got the message, held their post. The Iraqi troops retraced their steps and they were able to hold Katamon. I mean, just read every level of the story. The Jordanian tank column that came to West Jerusalem. It's miracle after miracle after miracle that we have what we have today. Yeah, interesting. Yeah, not sure how that came. And so that's number two. Knock number two. Knock number two. Knock number three. Shlishit. Hadod hitzchil liftfok bepetach ha'oel ha'tialogi. This is in paragraph Hey. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knocked on the theological door. Not just the political, not just the military, but also the theological door. It was possible. This is perhaps the strongest of all the knocks. had hidgashti kama pamim bedivrei bedabri al eretz Yisrael. Shekol ta'anot ha-tiologiyim ha-notzrim sha-kodosh baruch hu natal mi-knesset Yisrael et zechuyotel ve-eretz Yisrael. The theological basis of Christianity is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took from us the right of existence away from us. That we don't have the right to exist. That's that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, replaced us with another nation. The shekol ha-avtachot b'nogel et Zion v'Yerushalayim mityachasot b'muvan allegory ala notzrit v'knesset ha-notzrit. And they said that all those messages in Yeshayahu and Zechariah, which talk about the resurgence, refers to the Christian community. They completely reread all of latter Tanakh. Nitbadu, all of those claims were made false b'farhesia, publicly, al yaday yisod medinat Yisrael. When the state of Israel was established, it became clear that they were referring to us, as was clear in the Psukim, not referring to the Christian entity. Ketanot sheker, they became falsified. She'enayim shum ikar, the shoresh, and there's nothing left upon which they can be based. Yesh tzorech b'diyah makifa, b'safrut ha'atiologit, me'az imei yustan martyr, ad ha'atiologim ha'chadashim yamenu. He says that it is known that in the theological writings of Christianity, from the martyr Justin until recent theologians, he says that what? That kedei la'avin et kol ha'pele ha'gadol ha'zeh, shal yadav nifreches b'pumbi ha'anacha ha'merkazit b'teologia ha'notzrit. The basic cornerstone of all of Christian belief, that the nation of Israel was rejected, God changed his mind and found another people, well, that all fell by the wayside. So that's that is all gone with the establishment of the state of Israel. Olenu lo sim lev lebiuroi ha'lamdani shel sar ha'chutz shelanu Mar Dallas. He says, when you look at the Secretary of State Dallas of United States of America, hamechahein kegabai beknesset ha'is Episcopalian. Sorry, in South Africa we don't have these folks. in the Episcopalian, he was a leader in the Episcopalian Church. Bevadat ha'senet, when he was at a Senate session. Sharavim sonim et hayudim ibnei sheharagu et mechokek datam. So he said, you know why the Arabs hate the Jews? They hate the Jews because the Jews killed their savior. So Rav Soloveitchik says, lehesper ze yesh ma'umot samismalit. I believe he was speaking symbolically. Nisteret v'amukah, which was a hidden agenda, what he was saying, and any psychoanalyst. I'm not any form of psychological analyst. Aval daf Gemara ani yodeh. He says, I know the Gemara. He says, v'ani zocher heite ma shamru chazal al bilam mi birchato ha-tolameid ma ha-yobili boy. When he's from his blessing, you know what he was trying to really say about Israel. Keshe adam ma'arich b'dibura niflat mipiv lifamim diba emet, dovar emes. When a person speaks a lot, you hear what they really think. And therefore, keshe achar ha-senotrim sha'al itzar ha-chutz, when they asked him, why do the Arabs hate the Jews? He really wanted to say, I don't really like the Jews either, says the Secretary of State, because he killed our Savior. That's what he's trying to say. And that's why they lost their part of the Abrahamic faith. And the angel hit him upon the lips. And what did he say? Instead of saying, you know, Rod, my opinion about our Savior, and then he says that they killed Muhammad. So he says, you understand what's going on over here. You understand that the existence of the state of Israel is a problem for Christian theology, which is why in Nostra Aetate, right, the Vatican shifted. They said, wait a second, no, we're going to love the Jews, and this is part of the process of the redemption and the coming, the second coming and the whole business. Because, right, so they had to figure that out. Do you know the first time the Pope visited the state of Israel? Well, how long did it take the Pope? I mean, like, all of Christian, basic Christian theology and archaeology is found in Israel. How long? 64 was the long, how long it took. That, folks, is almost 20 years since from the founding of the state of Israel. Why? Because he couldn't bring himself to do it. He couldn't bring himself to acknowledge. And when he did, He came in from Jordan. He couldn't do it from the Ben Gurion airport, you know, to get his passport stamped by an Israeli official. You know, he came in from Jordan, and it turns out that Golda Meir at the time was not the prime minister. She was, I think, the minister of the foreign affairs. I'm not sure. I don't remember her specific. She was supposed to meet him, but she twisted her wrist. She wasn't able to meet him. She wasn't able to agree to him. And they banned Rainier Road for him. That's right. When he came in to try to, you know, because the Israeli, of course, we're always like Ephron, you know, we keep bowing to try to accommodate these folks. And this is what Russell Hedrick says, is that understand the theological importance of the state of Israel today. It's clearly HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The prophecies that we've seen talked about are real, and they're not referring to another nation. Then he goes on to the fourth knock. And this knock is a very important one. And he says, "Revi'it hadod hadafak belibos hanoar hamitbolel vanavuch." HaKadosh Baruch Hu knocked upon the hearts of the assimilated and confused youth of Israel. What does that mean? "Tekufat hastarat panim bereshit shnot arba'im heviu bilbul hamochot bein hamonei ha'am ha'yudi va'noar ha'yudi befrat." There was a great amount of confusion, especially in the 1940s, understandably, about the role of the future of the Jews and their youth. "Va'itbolelut halcha v'gavra," this assimilation strengthened. "V'itchifo livrach me'yadut u'ma'at Yisrael hagia l'siyad," was reaching a terrible apex of assimilation. "Pachad, fear, yi'ush, v'amaratzus," giving up of hope and ignorance, "garmula rabim nintosh et Knesset Yisrael," to leave behind the entity of Israel, "v'la'alot al ha'aniya livrach tarshisha milifnei Hashem," and they got upon the boat to escape to Tarshish from in front of God, like Yonah. That's the passage he's quoting. Just by the way, the poetry, it's so beautiful, the language. "Nichshol nidmeli nidmehaya she'ein ma'atzor loy amad olenu lakalotenu." And it says at that point, one could feel desperate that they really had succeeded. They really had succeeded, because who wanted to be part of this enterprise that was always being killed? "Pitom hitchil adod lidfok bedaltot alivavot hanavuchim v'tikifosot tukumat medinat Yisrael hi'ito lefachot et talich habricha." The establishment of the state of Israel slowed down the hemorrhaging of Jewish youth. "Rabim me'amit nachrim l'shavar k'shrim atal medinat ha'ivrit b'kishrei regesh na'ot al hisegeo ha'kabirim." Many of the youth are now suddenly in awe. In respect, look at the achievements, look at the military achievements of the state of Israel. "Harbe yudim amerikaim shenit me'u b'lemechza l'shlish l'rvia." American youth who already assimilated and married in a half, a third, to a quarter, they've lost their Jewish identity, even their bloodline. "Shiruim b'pachad tamir v'daga b'shel mashper ha'over al-medinat Yisrael." Those Jews who had nothing to do with Judaism are now not sleeping at nights as they think about what's going on in the land of Israel. "Afilo eile uyanim et medinat Yisrael v'yeshnam yudim kale," those who question Israel, "muchrachim nitgonen b'liheref keneged ha'chashad ha'meshuneh shel ne'emanut kvula." They now have to defend themselves about dual loyalty. So the most liberal of Jews who don't want any association have to start professing that, "I'm really not, right? I'm really not behind Israel." I mean, they have to explain that. "V'heim et matzirim ha'machrizim midei yom b'yomo she'en lahem chelek be'eretz ha'kodesh." You know, they have to respond to the fact that as a Jew, they're connected to Israel. "It is a good sign when a Jew can't escape his Judaism." That's a beautiful line. "And it's to always answer, who are you? What is your business?" Which is the question asked to Yonah on the boat when he's trying to escape his calling. Even if you can't really answer, you don't have the strength to answer that, we're always being asked that question. And even if you can't answer, that question continues to be asked. And he goes on in this description about how many times the Jews on college campuses, suddenly now they're not Americans in the same way as every other American, and they have to figure out that they're actually Jewish. Very powerful, powerful description. Number five. This is very intense. Number five. Hadavika Hamishit. The fifth knock. Okay, because folks are going through all six. The fifth knock is Shaladod, who Ulaya Hashavi Yater is the most important. Bapamari Shonaba Toldot Gulutenu Galutenu Hiftia Ashkacha et Tonenu Betaglit Hamarisha Shedam Yudi Eno Hefker. For the first time in 1900 years, we are able to say that Jewish blood is not ownerless. Im ha'antishemiyim yichanu tufa'a zot tach ayin tachat ayin me'echa teisi. If they're going to ask us, where does an eye for an eye come from? Naskim lohem. He says, you know what? I agree. It is an eye for an eye. Im anu rotzim la'agen b'gvura al kiyumeinu alumid ha'historii. If we want to protect ourselves and our historical legacy, mukhruchim anu lefrakim, lefureshes ha'katuv ayin tachat ayin kiritzo kitzuratoi. Let's take it literally. Maybe that's why the Torah wrote it that way. Harbei naim ovadnu b'meshek alutenu hamara mimnei sheloi shalmu mikoach tachat maka tachat maka. That we've lost many eyes throughout the course of Jewish history, and we've never been able to take an eye back. Higia hazman shenekayem et achok shel ayin tachat ayin kipshutoi. It's time to now understand that it means literal. We're going to fight back. B'tchoni, I promise shehakol makirim bi. People know me. Shani me'aminim b'Torah tashabal peh. I do believe in the oral Torah. Ulugabi ein sofek shapasuk mechaven klapei tashlumei mamon. I know that the Gemara Baba Kama at the beginning of the 8th parak tells us that this refers to paying money. It doesn't say we don't take offenders and put upon them the punishment that they did. Ma'a kefi pirusho shalach alacha. Al biyachas lemufti ulenasar. When it comes to the Mufti, Haj Almin Ulseini, Yimach Shema V'Zichroi, and to Agamal Abdul Nasser, who was now rising in the 1950s, he says, I think that we're going to use the Pshat HaPasuk when it comes to the folks who are trying to kill us daily today. Socialistic Jews, Yehudim ha'omdim b'mirdom, ha'choshim sheheim chayim od b'Bialystok, b'Brisk, u'Minsk, shoshnat 1905. It says, pay no attention to those apologetics and those people who still live in the diaspora mentality of 1905 in Eastern Europe. Don't tell me that we're now living in a time where we have to apologize and we can't offer revenge. That's empty. It's impossible. Asura hi nakama kishena matara. Revenge for no reason is not allowed. If it's going to protect from future attacks, it is our basic responsibility as a human being to search out revenge, to be able to defend up ourselves. Remarkable statement. And by the way, he's 100% correct, because you know if you read the annals of what happened in the 1900s, early 1900s. Read in the 1800s. Basically, every spring, that's how it used to be. Every spring, why springtime?
Easter,
fantastic. So basically, around every Easter time, the blood libels would start, and in the Pale of Russia, there would be pogrom after pogrom after pogrom. And there were young Jews who decided to take upon themselves to fight back and to defend themselves. And when they fought back, they were killed. And because they were killed, more Jews were killed because they fought back. Nobody cared. In 1938, when they had an international conference to try to figure out where the Jews should go, who was it? I think it was Cuba was the only nation in the world that decided they were going to take Jews. Nobody cares about the Jews if they're not going to care about themselves. Today, all those people protesting in the streets would be very happy if this massacre would happen next month again, because that's what will happen if we stop finding those terrorists. We have to understand If you go to Israel today, there's a rage. There's a rage that this happens. There's such anger and legitimate anger at what happens. There's a burning rage, and it's not going to be. It's not going to go quietly into that night. We're going to eradicate the evil that did this to us and continues to want to do this to us. So just this is a very, very powerful knock. He says we have to be proud of the fact that we can defend ourselves. We should be proud of the fact that there was a new unit in the army created called NILI, Netzach Yisrael Lo Yishaker, which is dedicated to the eradication of every single terrorist and every person who's involved in the planning of that horrific catastrophe that happened on October 7th. We should be proud of that. We should be proud that no person who's connected to Hamas should ever sleep again at night until they're killed in their beds or wherever they are. And they should be. Every single one of them. Because Netzach Yisrael Lo Yishaker. And that's what he's saying. And finally, the Defekah Shishit, the sixth knock and the last knock on page 20, Shegam b'mimeno al nasiach et atenu. We cannot leave our perspective, or we should not ignore this. Nishma'a b'shat p'tichat sharei aretz. When the gates of Israel opened, Yehudi hanas me'eretz oyev, a Jew fleeing from an enemy land, yoda achshav ki yachol hu limtsoi miklat batuach be'eretz avot, can find a place to escape in the homeland of their parents, in our promised land. Zeh tufa'a chadasha b'divrei yomenu. It is a new phenomenon in our days. Ad heina uchlesei Yisrael kasheyo ne'akarimim. Come on. Up till now, when Jews were uprooted from their places, which happened every single century, they wandered. No one opened their doors. Nobody cared. And because those doors were closed, many, many hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews lost their lives. Things have changed now. When any nation kicks out the Jews that live there, and by the way, speaking, just if you think about the early 1950s, think about 1951, Iraqi Jewry. Think about the beginning of 1954, Egyptian Jewry. Think about Syrian Jewry. Think about Yemenite Jewry, Ethiopian Jewry, Algerian Jewry, Libyan Jewry, Moroccan Jewry. Think about, this was all happening then. It's all very nice to know the Abraham Accords now. Let's just go back a few years and see what they did to the Jews who left with one bag and nothing of their property, which was overtaken by the local masses. He says, in that case, there was nowhere to go. And where can they now turn their direction? To Zion. And she absorbs her children. As a mother with mercy. We look at the Jews of the Mizrahi, of the eastern block, of all the Arabs that kicked all the Jews out. Where would they have gone if they had been? After the Farhud, where would the Jews have gone? Lo kama lu kama medinat Yisrael lifnei ha'shoah ha'hitlerit. If there before the Holocaust, if there had been a state of Israel, and there would not have been a white paper that was controlled by England, which caused the deaths of millions of people who could not escape to Palestine under the British mandate, meot alfei yehudim ha'yotzelim etei ha'gaz ha'kivshanim. There would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews who would not have entered the crematoria. Pela, Mabedina, Boshesh, Viksad Lavo. The state was slow in arriving. Because of that delay, because we didn't have the ability to create a state beforehand, because Hashem had not blessed us yet, or that hundreds of thousands entered the gas chambers. Baram Akshav, Kishatama Shat Hester Ponim, when the Hester Ponim moment has ended. This should not be light upon our eyes. Our beloved is knocking. I remember when I was growing up, I was 8 at the end of the apartheid. And I remember going to shul, you know, in the shul, the kids talk about the things they hear at the Shabbos table, right? Parents think that nobody's listening. All the kids hear exactly what their parents are talking about. And so the talk at the Shabbos tables at that time was that the black population of South Africa is going to come and is going to kill or throw out all the white landowners. I don't know if you remember at the time. And so there was a real fear is that there's going to be bloodshed because most turnovers of governments are accompanied with bloodshed. Read any the annals of any any African country or South American country when it came to the end of the period of what we'll call colonization or control of the minority. And there was real concern. Thankfully, Baruch Hashem, to the credit of Nelson Mandela's leadership at the time, that was not what happened. It was a peaceful democratic election and didn't arrive that way. But you should know that there were El Al planes waiting in Johannesburg International Airport at the time. Because just in case, at least the Jews there was a place that cared for the Jews, and this is true in any place where there is a Jew, there's a place to turn as well. Remarkable. Notice, by the way, what's not in here. These are only six knocks. He said there are more. Notice that the type of Zionism that Rav Soloveitchik is talking about is not Messianic Zionism. Notice that he doesn't say the word Mashiach. He doesn't say that there's something bigger afoot over here. He's not willing to throw his hat into that ring and say, well, you know, this is the beginning of the Aschalta de Gula. He's not saying that. He's saying very pragmatic, practical, shave lechol nefesh. You would have to be willfully ignorant to ignore everything he said over here. You don't. This is nothing. There's nothing spiritual about this per se. These are all pragmatic knocks of the door upon our tent. Now I'd like to transpose it to our times. So let's look back at the six knocks and think about 2023 Tafshin Pei Dalet right now. So the politically, the knock of the political unification of the world behind Israel, unfortunately a little less so today. We are very thankful and grateful for those who do stand up for us, among the leadership of the Western countries, who realize that this is a fight against pure evil. But generally speaking, it's not the same level of, you know, we have Russia. I remember the first week, Israel should be doing a ceasefire. I'm like, oh. Russia, that's so fantastic. As soon as you step back out of the Crimea, we'll meet you then, right? But I'm just saying. So when it comes to the international field or the political arena, not as easy. We were very thankful for the steadfast support of America, at least until now. But it's very hard to know what's going to be. I'd say this knock is less apparent today. In Bez Hashem, we should see it more clearly in the future. Militarily, the knock of the military, folks, you know, there was a lot of terrible things that happened. You should also know the amazing things that occurred as well. When you go to Kfar Aza, there is when you drive into Kfar Aza, there are two kibbutzim side by side. One is called Kfar Aza and one is called Sa'ad. Sa'ad is the religious kibbutz that didn't have the gate open. There was no one in the guard post. The terrorists knocked on the door and they couldn't get in. Sa'ad was not affected in the same way. That girl, Rose Lubin, who was murdered in the Old City last week, I was at a funeral on Thursday, she was inside. She defended Sa'ad. She was killed by an Arab teenager in the Old City afterwards. But you understand, how did that happen? I visited Kibbutz Erez. Kibbutz Erez is 1 kilometer from the Gaza border. It's just to the north of Gaza. It's on the northeast corner of Gaza. It's now a staging platform. The army, so the army, the units are moving in, and cycling around. So you see just tank commanders coming in, you see infantry coming in. It's all the time. So we made a beautiful party for them on Sunday night. There was a remarkable group of people. I also got to meet one of the people on the Kitait Konanut. I learned this new word now, which is called the Rapid Response Team, because you can't always rely on the army or the police because it's too slow to rely. So every kibbutz has a Rapid Response Team. They had 10 people in the Care Rapid Response Team. They held off 30 terrorists from entering the thing. One person was killed because they shot an RPG at a house. But they managed to hold them off. There are tremendous miracles, and you hear about the Moshavim that were not affected. It's crazy. It's crazy to hear the stories of the people who reprised them. In Sderot, they brought in. Now Sderot is a massive city. You go there, this is not a little dinky, you know. You go up on the top of a building, every direction you look is housing and cranes and apartment buildings. There's over 30,000 people living in Sderot, which is now empty. It's a ghost town now. But when they came into Sderot, 25 terrorists came in. The first thing they did was go to the police station because they wanted to cut off the first place. What do you do when there's problems? Is you call the police, right? So they wanted to make sure that nobody could call the police. So they came to the police station, killed the police they found there on the first floor. The police on the second floor managed to hold them off for a few hours. And then they put a sniper on the adjacent building so that any of the police being called from their civilian life as they would come to the police station would be killed in the street. That was their first step. Now, it was supposed to be the first step. What it was supposed to do is they were supposed to go and control the police station and move outwards. But the police held a battle of 27 hours and finally managed to overcome the terrorists. Then in the end of the day, they actually regained the first floor. The fight was too bitter. They retreated and they brought a tank in at that point and they destroyed the entire police station. It's all now rubble. What was that? They brought a D9. Well, the tanks first started, then they brought a D9 to destroy the rest of it, and they killed 25 terrorists in that building. But if those 25 terrorists had successfully taken that police station and then moved around, the Sheva Sderot, which had 400 young men, was a 5-minute walk from there. Like, you understand, like the miracles that occurred, militarily what happened. I spoke to a specific chativa, a unit of police forces that went into these places to fight all the terrorists. Fought for 3 days straight. And I said, how did you get out? Every single one of them said, he said, the Ribbono Shel Olam. There's not a single one of them. Whether they love Kippah or not. So militarily, we're going to keep hearing more and more stories of the miracles that occurred. There were terrible, terrible catastrophes that occurred. But there are many, many, many miracles that occurred at the same time, which are truly, truly remarkable. On the third knock was theologically. So on the one hand, it's not like the Christian world is like suddenly reeling. But I wonder if this is, you feel a little less so in this one, that this knock today. But I wonder if the fact that, you know, why is it that regular Muslims around the world are suddenly in the streets? It's got nothing to do with them particularly, the Palestinian people. I think that it's theologically the same idea, but again, less so. It's harder to see this one. Number four, Judaism being inescapable from those who are assimilated. Folks, you know, right now, Jewish communities that have never been talked about being Jewish are suddenly awakening. Right? If on Cooper Union in Cornell, and this is just America, imagine what it's like being in the London universities. As a sheer minority, what it means to be Jewish, you can't escape the fact that you're Jewish now. No matter where you go, everywhere you go, whether you had nothing to do with Israel, you never sent a dollar to Israel, you just wanted to live your Jewish life out in Suffolk County. Nobody, and now you are automatically connected with Israel. That knock is louder than ever today as well. The fifth knock, that Jewish blood is not hefker. Yes, even more so today. Yes, even more so. There are people who are putting themselves in harm's way to ensure that Jewish blood is not hefker. We're no longer going to accept this. This is not proportionality. We're not looking for one. What we're doing now is we're making sure that we're going to get rid of them. And by the way, when I was in Tel Aviv and I was at the World Zionist Headquarters, it's remarkable. The most liberal of liberal all are saying the same message as the right of the right, and that is we are going to eradicate Hamas. We are going in there, and we're going to go until the job is done, until we kill these bad people, these bad animals. That's that. Everybody across the board has said, well, there's no alternative. You see, beforehand, there was this notion that perhaps if we're nice to them and we invite them in and we give them, you know, money and employment, we drive them to hospitals, it'll be right because we'll speak to the humanity in them. You know that there was one house in one of these kibbutzim. I don't know if it was Be'eri or Aza. The family had decided to stay for Shabbat. They'd be coming from, and they decided to stay for Shabbos. It was in Be'eri. And every house around them was burnt and the people were killed, except that the terrorists didn't enter their house. Why? Because one of the Palestinian caretakers was pointing out, he said, they're not here for Shabbos. They knew where everybody lived. They had the address of all the policemen. They came for the policemen who lived in the kibbutz first. They knew, where did they get information? Because they'd been in their houses. They built the houses. They were employed, right? There's no longer that notion. Gaza will never be open again for workers. It's never going to happen again. They had between 25 to 35% of the Gazans who had work permits coming out. That's never going to happen again. And now we realize that it's not, and everybody realizes that's not happening. And number six is that the gates of Israel are open to Jews around the world. more so than ever, and we should realize that it's open more than ever. But I'd like to add two more knocks that are worthwhile noting here. Number one is the knock of unity, and I was going to frame this into two observations that I'll call the seventh knock today that we're hearing, and that is of unity. During the last 4 weeks, I've had lots of people come to me and require that we as a shul mandate X or mandate Y, right? We should all say this in davening. We should all not say that in davening. We should all be packing bags. We should all be sending money. We should all be doing this. And I realize how illegitimate a request that is. Meaning, if something is important to you, like Rabbi Aleph talked about on Friday night in our shul, that's great. And do it and do it well. But don't think that everybody else needs to be doing what works for you because it works for you. There are lots of different jobs. There are the people who are going to pick fruit. There are the people who are delivering clothes. There are the people who are sending money. There are the people who are davening. Don't tell me that another group needs to be doing what I'm doing because that's the only way. Everybody should go to Washington. Yes, they should. But then there's also the people who are working on other things as well. There are lots of different avenues. And I realize that that's where the breakdown of unity happens, is where we think that everybody else should be doing one way. In fact, that's what Rav Sacks argues. I think Emes Lamitai is what the Dor HaPalaga was. What does it mean, Safa Achas Dvarim Achadim? There was one language that they had. If you read the previous Perek Yud in Bereishis, it describes that they had already separated into the Lil Shonom, Legoyehem, their nations and their languages. So what does it mean, L'Safa Achas? So if you look at the archaeological record of the first of the empires in the world, like we read the Assyrian Empire, Ashurbanipal and Sargon, you read their cylinders, what do they describe? That when they conquered other nations, they forced them to speak their language. That was imperialism. So you will be like us. That's, Hashem didn't want that. So what was the response of Hashem? He broke down their languages again, which means he gave them freedom to express themselves in their own way. Hashem does not want it to be that one nation telling everybody else to do one way. And I think that was precisely what was happening during the judicial reform. Everybody wanted it to be one way. There's only going to be Ba'asas on Shabbos. There's only never going to be Ba'asas on Shabbos. It's going to be this way, that. Folks, we're complex. Not everybody needs to be doing the same thing. There's space for complexity. I was speaking to a mayor of a municipality in Israel the last week. And he said they had this trouble. Some people wanted the shopping mall to be open on Shabbos. Some people didn't want it to be open on Shabbos. And it was a big war. It was a real war when he was on the municipal council. So what did he do? He made a compromise at the time. He said the malls will be open, but for food and dining, but not for trade, not for regular stores like clothing. Now, where did he get that from? There's no Sif Cotton in Shulchan Aruch which says that, but it was. It was the balancing of the complex needs of a diverse community. And that's what I've been learning over here. Is Mika Amcha Yisrael, what a remarkable group of people who are very different and are doing amazing things differently. Those are in politics, those in financial. Let us all do our thing and let's not make everybody else do our thing. That's one of the knocks, which I think we could learn from judicial reform, we can learn from now as well. Let's all work together in our own ways and be appreciative of other people's ways as well. That's not a knock number seven. Knock number eight is the following. I just want to turn your attention to the fact that none of this that's happening now should be a surprise to us, because this has all been written about. Ayatollah Ali Khomeini, Yimach Shemayim V'Zichro, wrote a book called Palestine, and he explained his policy on Israel. This is not rocket science, folks. He explained what he's doing. Okay? So he wrote a book called Palestine. It's worthwhile reading. This is in the JNS. He said on the last pages, he says, it's called The Flag Bearer of Jihad to Liberate Jerusalem. So he says the following. The author is Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Husseini Khomeini, the Supreme God of the Islamic Republic of Iran, a man whose fatwa has been recognized by former U.S. President Barack Obama as having the force of law. And certainly the people that follow him do as well. He says, in the paragraph, Khomeini makes his position clear from the start. Israel has no right to exist as a state. He uses three words. One is Nabudi, which means annihilation. Another is Imha, which means fading out. And finally, Zaval, which means effacement. Khomeini claims that his strategy of the destruction of Israel is not based on anti-Semitism, which he describes as a European phenomenon. Rather, he describes his position based on well-established Islamic principles, he claims. Just another brand. It's a generic brand. One of these being that a land that falls under Muslim rule, even briefly, can never again be ceded to non-Muslims. So folks, let's try to make peace with people who think like that, huh? What matters in Islam is the control of the land's government, even if the majority of the inhabitants are non-Muslim. Khomeinists are not alone in this belief. Dozens of maps circulate in the Muslim world, showing the extent of Muslim territories lost to the infidel that must be recovered. These include large parts of Russia and Europe, almost a third of China, and the whole of India and parts of the Philippines and Thailand. Right. The religion of peace, they call it in subways, right? However, according to Khomeini, Israel, which is labeled as Adu or Doshman, where meaning the enemy and the foe, is a special case for three reasons. The first is that the loyal ally of the American great Satan, and a key element in the evil scheme to dominate the heartland of the Ummah, the Islamic world, right? So let's remember that the West wasn't invented by us, it was invented by them. The second reason is that Israel has waged war on the Muslims on a number of occasions, thus becoming a hostile infidel, Kafir al-Harabi. And then finally, Israel is a special case because it occupies Jerusalem, which Khomeini describes as Islam's third holy city. He intimates that it was one of the most cherished wishes is one day to pray in Jerusalem. Wow, it's amazing because they were only invented 1400 years ago. When Jerusalem had a long history before that. Khomeini insists that he is not recommending classical wars to have Israel for the map. This is the part that's important. Nor does he want to massacre the Jews. What he recommends is a long period of low-intensity warfare designed to make life unpleasant, if not impossible, for a majority of Israeli Jews, so they leave the country. His calculation is based on the assumption that large numbers of Israelis have dual nationality and would prefer to immigration to the United States or Europe or to daily threats of death. Again, that's based on his corrupted philosophy that most Jews are not germane to the area. So therefore, they have dual citizenship. Khomeini makes no reference to Iran's nuclear program, but the subtext is that nuclear-armed Iran would make Israel think twice before trying to counter Khomeini's strategy by taking military action against the Islamic Republic. In Khomeini's analysis, once the cost of staying in Israel has become too high for many Jews, Western powers, notably the United States, which has supported the Jewish state for decades, might decide that the cost of doing so is higher than the possible benefits. And then he goes on to say how President Obama also distanced himself from Israel, which demonstrating what he was hoping for, and he was hoping that what he called keeping it on a low boil in the region will make it impossible to live there. So you understand how this is working. Hamas, you know, for their own business, they're just a puppet. You need to say they're terrible people. But they're just a puppet. They're being financed by and trained by Iran. And so is Hezbollah. So Iran doesn't need to even operate directly because they need to just pump more and more money, which they got from us, thank you, JCPOA. Right, when they released $150 billion of money, which was frozen in assets, which they returned to Islam. I remember saying this 8 years ago. All Iran needs to do is, you know, give $10 billion here and $10 billion there to Hamas and to Hezbollah, and they're done. Because now without having to lift a finger, that we have war at our doorstep, and that's what's happening. They talk about war in the north any moment from Hezbollah. Hashem Yirachem Aleinu. Right. The thing is, I think, is completely wrong, and that's why it's important to understand the thoughts of our enemies, to understand that they never expected to understand the resilience of Jews. Jews are very stubborn people. And that's precisely the point, is that despite the fact that we have war in the south, we've suffered unimaginable losses, we have over 200,000 dislocated people who are displaced, the spirit of the nation of Israel is stronger than what he thinks. He thinks that if he turns up the heat, that we're going to all leave. He turns up the heat, we're all going to come. And that's really, to me, is the eighth knock over here, is understanding the incredible resilience of Amcha Yisrael. We've lived through 2,000 years of Golus, and we've gone through indescribable experiences, and we're still moving east. We're still going back to where our homeland is. We're not dual citizens. We are truly, really citizens in Israel. We've been in many different places in the world, but this is the last knock that I think is worthwhile understanding today. Is that he is 100% wrong. Where he destroys, we will rebuild. Where he attacks, we will defend and counterattack. Where he causes hopelessness, we will create hope. And Be'ezrat Hashem Nenatzeach Be'yachad, we will be able to succeed together. Thank you so much, everybody, for being here.